I said last week as we began this series of readings that are taking us through the book of Ephesians, that Ephesians is a knowable book. It's a book that as a Christian you should know. There should be large portions of it that ring a bell for you, or that even you could quote, if not reference. One of the most important of those sections, perhaps the most important section in the entire book, is chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which, conveniently, the readings have skipped over. We're not going to let them get away with that, though. We're going to go back and pick those up this morning. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. And like last week, it's going to be a little bit of a whirlwind to get through all of that text in 20-odd minutes or so. So do bear with me. We're going to be bulldozing straight in, but it's because I want you to get this primary point. That all of the hope and all of the reconciliation, the bringing together that Christianity promises, happens on the other side of the promise that you are saved by grace. That your salvation, your being a Christian, is a result of God looking at you, evil, broken, fallen, turned from Him, and choosing of His own, before you were even born, to love you anyway. And that by that love anyway, that disposition of goodness toward you anyway, to turn you back to Him. Paul kind of hits this pretty hard right away in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says that you, plural, were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That is, even though everyone out there right now looks like they're alive, and we're spending all sorts of time, energy, and money trying to keep them alive. In fact, the healthcare industry, not a bad thing in and of itself, but it's a conglomerate. It's a massive movement. And what's it for? It's to make sure we don't die. But Paul says it doesn't matter. They're already dead. And you too were just like that as well. You were born a stillborn. You were born one apart from God. Dead in trespass and sin. That is, dead in your own self-direction and self-love. In which, he says, you once walked. And he implies there that as a Christian, you now don't only walk in your sinfulness, but you also have another path. Another way, a walk with God, as it were. This is not to say that your sinful condition is gone or no longer is a part of your struggle. The fight between your flesh and your spirit, that is your sin and God's gospel and word at work in you, that will go on until the day that your body makes good on its wretchedness and does die. But your faith, which is alive and is a new man by God's power, will live through and past that moment. So indeed, you once walked in only unbelief. Now you walk by faith, even as your sight continues to fail. He describes this more in verse 2. He says, following the course of the world. The course, the pattern, the direction, the ongoing way. If you look out at the world around us, you hear the same stories over and over and over again, and they're all attempting to move in a very particular direction, which is usually not toward repentance and forgiveness in the cross of Jesus. But it is a course, a path, which boasts loudly about how great it is. Come here, come there, and we will give you good things. Trust me, trust you, and we'll make it the way it ought to be. This is nothing new, and it always goes on this way. But what St. Paul calls this course of the world, he says it's following the prince of the power of the air, that's a weird thing, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Well, long and short, he's talking about the devil, the prince of this age. Why would he call him the prince of the power of the air? This has a lot to do with Greek philosophy and sort of the half-breed religions that come out of Greek philosophy. They're called mystery religions. You may have heard the term Gnosticism before. That's connected to these things. They postulate that between us and the heavens, there's all sorts of other sort of heavenly beings there, areas and regions in which different spirits of different types dwell, and the powers of the air would be a way that they might describe that space. It's not unlike, if you were to go and study Hinduism today or some other form of paganism, not unlike that. But he says there is a single prince of the powers of the air. So among all those spirits that you might go and try to contact or be like or get close to, there's one who rules over them all. The spirit, he says, who is at work in the sons of disobedience. That word disobedience could also be translated as unbelief. So recognize this maybe above all things here, that in the unbelieving person, the one who has no spirit of God in Christ working in them, there is still a spirit, or maybe multiple spirits, but those spirits are not good. They are working toward death and trying to drive you toward death. That is the warning, right? That is the fear. Now, he says in verse 3 that we used to be like this, right? Before we had the Spirit of God given to us by word and sacrament, we were like them, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. My goodness, is there a lot in that verse. So what does unbelief do? Before it does anything else, it does not do reasonable things. We like to think, I'm reasonable, I will do what makes sense. No, you're not reasonable. You follow the passions of your flesh. In Old Testament talk, you do what your belly wants you to do. You know how it is when you get hangry, right? Everything changes. All you can do is strive to get food, because that's what matters. Well, that's how you are with everything that you want. That is your passions. In America, we speak of the passions as if they're good things. The passions are why we are at war with each other. The passions are why we despise each other. Can it lead to feats of bravery? Of course it can. But nonetheless, to follow your passions alone is to follow death. Carrying out the desires of the body. You think it's your mind, but no, it's your body. Why is it that sex, drug, and rock and roll has such an appeal? It's because it makes the body feel good, even though it might kill that body eventually. That's how we were. Following that desire of my body, which then corrupts and makes my mind to only do what I want, what me, I. And what is the result of that? That we are by nature then, born, as I said before, born children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So that when God looks down from heaven at the world he created, he does not see a bunch of good people, some of whom he'll send to hell and some of whom he'll save just because. He sees a whole world full of evil people who all deserve to be sent to hell, every last single one of them. And he loves them all anyway. And he wants to save them all anyway. And he buys them all anyway in the cross of Christ. But by nature, not this is supernature. The cross is supernature. By nature, we are children not of grace, but of wrath. To stand up and to say, just give me what I deserve, is to stand up and say, give me fire. Give me death. That is who we are, but, verse 4, God, being rich in mercy, I got ahead of myself and said it a moment ago, because of the great love with which he loved us, that's everybody, even when we were dead in our trespasses, that's where we started this conversation, made us alive together with Christ. So that in his death, he kills our death, and in his resurrection, he gives you life. And then he gets ahead of himself here. He says, by grace you have been saved. By mercy, by love, by God's disposition toward you, by God's desire for you, you are saved. He's going to say more about that in a moment. He got ahead of himself. He's going to return. God raised us in Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So it's more, we've talked about this before, the mystery of this here. It's not just that his resurrection is yours, but his ascension is yours. There's a common misconception that Christianity is about dying and going to heaven. And you miss two major things if you think that's all Christianity is about. You miss the resurrection of the dead on the last day, which is pretty important. But you also miss the fact that according to this verse, you're in heaven right now. Doesn't feel like it, doesn't look like it. But by faith alone in Jesus, who is in heaven, by unity with Jesus in flesh and blood, who is in heaven, you in fact are constantly also in heaven. See, we think of heaven as a place. We think of heaven as somewhere different, but heaven is not like that. Heaven is the presence of God. And you, Christian, are never outside of the presence of God. You are raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, next verse, in the coming ages, that's the resurrection I just mentioned, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You are in heaven now, in the body of Jesus Christ, ascended, so that when he returns and raises you from the dead, you will experience immeasurable grace. That's what we all want now, I know. We want the good now, but he's not giving us the good now, because what is really good now is faith alone and the saving of those who do not yet believe. But there will come a day where he will roll it up like a scroll, put an end to it, and faith alone will become sight. And that is our hope. That is what we look for. You know, in verse 8 and 9 is where we're all going to. Is why we're going back to pick this up. It's for these verses to emphasize what this means. For by grace you have been saved. And this not from yourself. Not a result of works. It is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. By grace, that means as a gift, you, that means everybody, have been, that means it's done, saved, that means death can no longer kill you and hell is right out of the question, through faith. That is, the words which speak it are true and you believe them, and therefore it is. It's done already. And this salvation, not your own doing, good, evil, whoever you are, whatever you've done, how long you've come to church, how much you've done, what you've done at church, doesn't matter. Not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And what is a gift but something that is given without strings and without expectations? It is straight up for you, not a result of works. You haven't earned this and you never will earn this, and there's a special reason for that, so that no one may boast. If you were to say, I've earned my own salvation, now you haven't actually been saved. You're in yourself again, right? You're in the me world. That's what he must destroy and take us out of. And so it is indeed gift that you might not boast, but just believe. We then, in this, is verse 10, are his workmanship. You are the craft God is making. Not your specialness and how wonderful you're going to be as you succeed in life. That's there too. I mean, he did make that. But that's not what this is talking about. You are his craftsmanship in your believing. The fact that you believe at all is God's finest handiwork, taking an unbeliever, a sinner, and making you a believer, a saint. That indeed is a marvel and a workmanship of a master's hands, created in Christ Jesus. That's where it's all happened, is in his body. Just like last week, right? It's always back to the body on the cross, back to the body on the cross. In Christ Jesus, for good works. The result will not be more evil. The result will be more good. Just because works don't save you doesn't mean works aren't good for you. And these good works God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And as these good works are things which God himself has planned for you. So that every moment from now until your grave, God has designed, first, in order to keep you in the faith, and second, in order to equip you to love your neighbor closer to as yourself than you would have without him. Now we get to verse 11, which we read. You can follow along if you like in the bulletin. Therefore, right, knowing all of that, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, that is, you non-Jewish people, called the uncircumcision, a derogatory term, by those called the circumcision, not a derogatory term. You might call it, it's the opposite of anti-Semitism, it's Semitism, Jewish racism. I'm not saying that's what Jews think today, but it is certainly what they thought back then. You remember that even though there's a division between you and them, made in the flesh by hands, the circumcision, that's an aside, remember, verse 12, that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenant promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, let me give you a little bit of background here. Why is he saying this? Who's he writing to? Is he writing to Jewish Christians? No. He's writing to Gentile Christians in Ephesus. The letter to Ephesians is written to Ephesus. Ephesus in Asia Minor. Today we would call that Turkey. It is mainly Greeks. In the old world, just as today, guess what people of different culture groups are like? They are disparate from each other. They don't like each other. They don't play nice to each other. And he is writing to tell them, do not forget that just because the gospel has come out of Judea and that many of the Jewish people are rejecting it, do not forget that they held it, that that covenant was theirs. And so therefore, do not reject the ability to speak it back to them. Remember that this salvation is for all people. Now, today, for us, St. Paul congregation, do we have an issue with not reaching out to enough Jews? Probably, but I doubt it's on purpose. It's not really the issue. It's not as if a Jewish person came in, we would send them away. But are we insular? Do we kind of keep to ourselves and have our way of doing things? Are we really active, making an effort to reach people who are unreached in the Rockford area? Now that might be something we can worry about, yes? And what he wants to emphasize in this is not that you would feel guilty for not doing enough. He wants you to remember what you were. Remember, verse 12, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That's from the promises of God. Strangers to the covenant promise, having no hope without God in the world. Remember all the dead people driving by that I mentioned before, trying to get healthy, but they can't do it. They're all dying. Remember that you once lived with that same lack of hope. So that when you look out at everybody else, you cannot be angry at them or think about how we can politically get a leg up on them. But that you might have what God had toward you, that you might have mercy on them. Because now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, we're back at his body on the cross again, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's changed for you now. You're united with God now. And this is going to change everything about who you are. He can't help but talk more about Jesus because that's what you got to do. He himself, verse 14, Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Who's he talking about? Us both, Jew and Gentile. Yeah? That there is now no race. There is now no culture. Not ultimately. There is only humanity, and there is only the binding salvation of humanity in Jesus. Is it possible to remain outside that salvation? Yes. But our goal and our hope and our mission as church is to not let anybody remain outside that salvation, and we do so by proclaiming to them what we now believe, which has given us the hope. Yeah? That he himself is our peace. I can never go past the word peace in the New Testament without getting on a hobby horse about it. I apologize if you're already tired of it. I'm sure it won't be the last time I say this. But peace in the Bible is not a feeling. Peace in American culture is a feeling, right? We've been at war as a country for so long, I don't even know when it started. Count Korea, it's well before I was born. Peace, that kind of peace, is what God is talking about. Not just the peace of my soul feels well, but the fact that God is killing all of us, that's why we're all dying, is punishment and retribution and wrath against our sin, and yet here's a man who has made peace with God so that God didn't kill him. We killed him, and he didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead, and he is our peace with God. Yeah, that's what the text is getting at. He himself is our peace, the end of warfare, who has made us both one. That is, we are all now united in him and has broken down in his flesh, his body on the cross, the dividing wall of hostility. That, for Paul to Ephesus, is Jew and Gentile Christian. For us, it's anything that would divide you from others. What's the thing making you frustrated with your brother or sister? Particularly brother or sister in Christ, but also brother or sister in the world. Whatever that hostility is, whatever that thing is that you think means so much to you, it's been shattered and broken down by Jesus dying for you. so that you as a Christian are able to know there is a greater thing than that division. And again, what this can do, knowing that God has had mercy on you, is turn you to have mercy on the one against whom you are hostile. You can overlook the division, and you can give mercy to them. He has made this possible by having mercy on you. Verse 15, abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself, that's in the body of Jesus, one new man in the place of two, so making peace. When it says abolishing the law, what's he getting at there? He's getting at two things. First, that doing good works as a way of saving yourself is done with. It can't be. He's already established that in verse 8 and 9, right? But he's emphasizing it now. You cannot save yourself by your works. The law is abolished as a path of salvation. But he also means that the old covenant, the rituals of sacrifices and Sabbaths and all those things, they've also been abolished because they've been completed. They've been fulfilled in Jesus himself. So the law of commandments and ordinances, that old covenant, has been abolished in himself. What this does not mean is that the law of moral life, that is, how we are designed to be, what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, that that's been swept away. So things like the definition of marriage, or whether or not murder is cool, or whether or not thievery is all right, those things don't go away. It's still, if you want to love your neighbor, the Ten Commandments tell you how. But again, they don't tell you how to be saved. So he's abolished the law when it comes to salvation. He's abolished the old covenant by fulfilling it in himself on the cross, creating one new man, like literally one new man, Jesus walking out of a tomb. One new man in the place of two. What was there before, Jew and Gentile? What was there before? Unbelievers, right? So that behind has left the unbelief, and now the new man of Christ walks out of that grave and makes you two men, unbeliever, believer, but also only one man in Christ, only believer. So in Christ, your flesh is no longer there. Have you ever heard somebody say to you, when God looks down from heaven at you as a Christian, he doesn't see your sin, he only sees Jesus' righteousness. Hopefully you've heard that before. It's true. And this is why. Because he only sees Jesus. That's all he sees. He doesn't see you anymore. You're now one with the body of Christ. And in that, you're a whole new creation. You're a whole new being. This becomes even more powerful when you run it through what the Lord's Supper is. If you really believe that that's Jesus' body and blood in the bread and wine going into your mouth, then it's no wonder when he looks down from heaven, he doesn't see you, he sees Jesus, because there he is. Yeah? That being said, one man in the place of two. The unity of all things in this resurrected Jesus. Making peace, not a feeling, but an end to hostility. And therefore reconciling us both, Jew and Gentile, all nations, all people, we broken, fallen creatures, to God. Reconcile, to bind back together. Division is to pull apart. To reconcile is to bring back together. Reconciling us both to God in one body. Keeps coming back, doesn't it? One body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Whose hostility? God's. Toward who? You. It's killed by pouring it into Jesus. And he, Jesus, came and preached peace. Day of resurrection, apostles, upper room, he shows up, he says, peace to you. Again, not a feeling, but a declaration. The war is ended. Peace to you who were far off, that's Greeks. Peace to those who were near, that's Jews. Now, though, who's near is we who believe and attend to this word every week, and yet there are some who are far off. Are there not? There are some who do not believe or who have not heard, and what must we do for them? But indeed, speak peace to them in Christ. For through him, through Jesus alone, we both, that's all people, have access in one spirit to the Father, that is to the Almighty God. So then, and here's kind of the result of this, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You were, but you're not. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. A hat tip there to the scriptures. That to know who Jesus is, Old Testament, New Testament, gives you a foundation that builds you into a kingdom of which you are a citizen now, no longer kept outside but brought in. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the foundation of that building. In whom, in Jesus, in his body, on the cross, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So that we are being made one new everlasting temple. The body of Jesus alive now in heaven now, speaking this peace to the world now, believing firmly we're going to see it all very soon. In him, verse 22, in Jesus, you also, you plural, all of you, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So it's happening. This very moment, this very preaching, this very supper, this very week, as you ebb and flow and come and go and forget and remember, and you come back next week and you get more, you are being built into an everlasting people, all because of this body, this Jesus, who indeed has been given to you as an ultimate gift of grace. With that then, and certainly going plenty along this morning, grace, grace. What is it that the people of Rockford who do not come to our church or to a good church have not heard enough of? It's not you ought to go to church. What they haven't heard enough of is, I forgive you. In the name of Jesus, amen.